people, not only to hear God's word, but to sing to our God and Saviour, and to sing to one another, to speak truth to one another. So we're going to sing quite a familiar song, In Christ Alone, but some of you, well hopefully all of you will notice that some of the pronouns have been changed. So instead of my, it's our. So there's this genuine sense that as the people of God together, we're rehearsing truth together, reminding one another of this great truth, and just reveling in our identity, corporate identity as the people of God. So let's stand. And don't, if you want to make eye contact to encourage one another and smile, let's open our Bibles please to Philippians for our third study. And we're in chapter 2, and it's a gospel strategy. This week of summer in the city is all about the gospel. I hope that you've realised that by now. And we're looking at Philippians, as we've been saying, to see that it is in fact all about the gospel all of the time. And that's why Saturday saw us looking at Paul and a gospel attitude, a life, an outlook upon life that was shaped and defined by the gospel that is radical and distinctive. Yesterday we thought about a gospel identity, following Paul's lead when he encouraged this church, comprising of very ordinary people, everyday kind of Christians, to live their lives as citizens of the gospel. And we paid particular attention, didn't we, to that phrase at the beginning of verse 27 of chapter 1. In other words, it's a gospel that identifies them. It's a gospel that distinguishes them, that sets them apart, that marks them out as being the people of God, and they to live in a way that is consistent with that. It's not their jobs that are important, it's not their nationality, it's not their past, it's not their ancestry, it's not their looks, it's not their mates, it's just the gospel. And we're going to look today at a gospel strategy. Now this is a foolproof, fully guaranteed, 100% cert way of effectively getting the gospel out. You've all been looking for it. You know you have. You've all been trying to come up with it in your churches. You know you have. In any church in any part of the world, they're wanting to find out what this 100% foolproof, fully guaranteed, effective way of getting the gospel out is. Well, it's here. And we're going to look at it today. This section falls into three distinct but closely linked units. Chapter 2, and we're looking at... Well, four actually, 1 to 4, 5 to 11, 12 to 18, 19 to 30. We're going to be looking at particular attention to verses 12 to 18, and then just particularly focusing in upon some of that. But let's have a look at the first part, verses 5 to 11, the second part, sorry. A gospel attitude and identity. A gospel attitude and identity. Saturday we looked at a gospel attitude, Monday we looked at a gospel identity, today, just briefly, looking at Philippians 2 verses 5 to 11, we're going to look at a gospel attitude and identity compressed gloriously into one individual. Now, this, verses 5 to 11, is what Bible scholars call a hymn. And there's debate as to whether this was something that Paul used from somewhere else or whether Paul actually wrote it. And there's all sorts of arguments in favour of both, and I'm not going to get into any of those. Remember, if you want to use some good commentaries, you've got O'Brien, who is, I think, the best commentary par excellence on, in terms of Philippians, so use him. Or you've got Marcus Brockmuhl, is another good one. Alec Mattia is a more accessible one in the Bible Speaks Today series, and well worth getting hold of. But this isn't a hymn like we know hymns, the kind of hymn that we've sung today, because there probably was no first century equivalent of Matt Redman or Stuart Townend. But it might have been used something like this. So let's actually see how it might have been used. M stands for males, F stands for females, A stands for all. I was going to put an E, but I didn't think of it. male, female, male, all. All right? So, if it says M, you say that bit, then you keep quiet and the females come in. It's easy, isn't it? So let's do it how they might have done it all those years ago. Men. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And gave him the name that is above every name. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a beautiful hymn, isn't it? It really is quite delightful. This was a way of teaching truth. This was a way of teaching doctrine. It was a way of celebrating the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus. And Paul, by his use of this hymn, either as the author or simply by using it from somewhere else, by his use of it gives us a great insight in how we should view Bible truth, generally. You see, we often think of knowledge as information to learn, don't we? Something to actually know. All of us probably, most of us certainly, have been brought up on a diet of school lessons, of revisions, of exams. And the purpose of those lessons, at least in my recollection of school, which is getting increasingly foggy, but is that you were taught information, certain facts, and you were then had to learn them, and then you had to regurgitate them in the exam situation, and you were judged upon your ability to actually learn that information. And that's generally our understanding of knowledge as information to learn. And if you pass the exam, you know the material, and that means that you've been taught well. So the teacher gets a brownie point too. But information is not the primary focus of biblical truth. And Paul's usage of truth concerning Jesus here in this hymn illustrates that, demonstrates that. He wants people to know these things for sure. This isn't kind of redundant information. He wants people to know that Jesus, who was in very nature God. He's teaching them truth about the character, the nature of Jesus, that he was God. And yet he wants them to know that he emptied himself and he took on upon himself the form of a servant. He wants them to know that for sure. But it's not so they can pass an exam, but in order for them to live a life. That's what the truth is for. So that we can live a life. Look at verse 5. Your attitude, said Paul, should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. What Paul is doing is trying to get these believers in Philippi to actually believe the truth, and he'll know they believe the truth because they live the truth. He'll know they believe the truth, they know the truth because they live the truth. We always act in accordance with what we believe. You know what somebody believes by how they behave. That's what Jesus says, by their fruits you'll know them. You look at their fruit, you know what's going on in their heart. So Paul is saying, believe this, and you'll show you believe this by the way that you work together, by the way you relate to one another. Because look at what he's been telling them in verses 1 to 4. He wants them to be humble. He wants them to be of one mind and heart. He's wanting them not to be selfish. He's wanting them to be committed to one another. He's wanting them to look out for the interests of others. He's wanting them to be other-centered, other-focused. He's wanting them to be of one mind, intent upon one purpose. And with all that in mind, and in order to help them understand what it means, and in order to speak truth to them that will transform them so that this is true of them, he sets before them the supreme example of gospel attitude and gospel identity, namely King Jesus himself. This is what he's saying to them. If you want to know how to live together as a community of God's people, who have the gospel at the very heart of who and what you are as a church, then take a good, long, hard look at Jesus. If you want to know how to live together as a community of God's people, who have the gospel at the very heart of who and what you are as a church, and that's what he's been saying to them, well then take a good, long, hard look at King Jesus. And it's fascinating, isn't it? Because look what's happened. You see, if you look at verses 1 to 4, why do we not behave like that as Christians? Why do we not show those characteristics of being of the same mind, of the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose? Why do we act selfishly? Why do we act out of selfish conceit? Why are we not humble? Well, it's because we want to be God. That's why it is, because we want to be God. Because we're saying, in this church, in my life, this is my world, and I'm God. And the problem you have is that it's full of little gods, all thinking that they're the big God, trying to strut their stuff and do their thing and basically get their stamp imprinted upon it. That's why we're not humble. That's why we're not of one heart and mind. That's why we are selfish. That's why we're not committed to one another. That's why we don't look out for the interests of others, because we're looking out for my interests. We're looking out for me, the big I, because this is my world and I'm God. Well, what did Jesus do? He was God, but he became a man. And not only did he become a man, he became a servant. And not only did he become a servant, but he became a discarded piece of battered carcass upon a Roman instrument torture. Isn't that awesome? I wish we could spend more time on this. It's sublime. It's a sheer delight. Whoever and however this hymn was composed, it's a masterpiece of truth and glory. It should move our hearts. It should thrill our souls. It should humble us. It should soften our hearts, not only towards God and fill us with praise for him and his glory and his grace, but it should soften our hearts towards one another. As a means of helping us towards more of a gospel attitude and identity, may I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to read this hymn often. But time races on, so let's go for the kernel of what we're trying to look at today. This 100% fully guaranteed, foolproof gospel strategy. Verses 12 to 18. Remember why Paul included this hymn. In order to tell them truth that would help them to live. But he's not primarily telling them truth as individuals, though that is clearly the case, but it's as the people of God together. Look at verse 27 of chapter 1. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's talking to them as a church. He's wanting them to be a gospel community. They're the ones that this church is going to be characterized by this gospel attitude. This church is going to have this gospel identity. And all those things that he picks up in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, pick up that theme there in chapter 1, verse 27. And it's a corporate focus again. It's the church that Paul is concerned with. It's the primary context that we were looking at on Saturday morning. And that focus is sustained all the way through this section. Now, if verses 5 to 11 were sublime in their majesty, these verses are what we might call a sublime in their very ordinariness. Because they're so ordinary. They're so down to earth. They're so mundane. Now, I'm sure you've got questions about 12 to 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Great verses, and me passing, skating, running past them isn't intended to diminish them at all. I'm just very aware of the time constraints. Because I'm going to ask you to put those questions on hold, and I'm happy to talk with you after if you'd like to. More than happy to spend my lunchtime doing that. It's painful, and it's a pain to me just to spend time sitting down with Christians talking about the gospel and opening the Bible up and getting to grips with truth. It's a real pain, but I'm willing to do it for your sakes, really. But what I want to do is just to look at Paul's expectation of what kind of people comprise this church in Philippi, and therefore his expectation of what kind of church it is. Now, there are two things that they're commanded not to do, because there are two things that they are commanded to be, which are the outworking of two things that they are. I'm sure you understand that, don't you? Two things they're commanded not to do, because there are two things that they're called to be, which are the outworking of two things that they are. Don't worry, it will become clear. But remember how Paul began this chapter. Let's look again at verses 1 to 4, because it's very important. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Those verses follow on immediately from verses 27 to 30 of chapter 1, which, hopefully you'll remember, are the central exhortation, appeal, in this letter that Paul wants to bring before them. If you're living as citizens of the gospel, if you're standing together for the gospel, then the church is going to be characterized by a delightful and a winsome unity of mind and heart. If you're living as citizens of the gospel, if you're standing together for the gospel, then the church is going to be characterized by a delightful and winsome unity of heart and mind. Now, as an encouragement and incentive to that end, Paul says, consider Jesus himself. In the light of that truth, work out your own salvation, he says. In other words, put your faith into practice. Just do it, is what he's saying to them. You see, our churches should be people who know the truth and therefore live the truth. Knowing the truth is important. It's vital. We can't pull back on that. We can't in any way diminish it. Or minimize it, or marginalize it. The truth is vital for life and godliness. We've got to be churches that know the truth. But if we truly know the truth, then we'll live the truth. To know the truth is to love the truth, is to live the truth. Paul is encouraging them to respond to what God has done in them by living in the light of the promises of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. As he makes us more like Jesus, as he completes a good work that he has begun within us. And what is that going to look like? Well, it's here in verses 14 to 16, the three sections. Two things they are commanded not to do. Two things they're commanded not to do. Paul is, as I've said, picking up that exhortation that is verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2. He's back to where he started. To be a gospel community, characterized by a gospel attitude and living out a gospel identity, will mean that there is no complaining or arguing. Now, doesn't that take you a little bit by surprise? To be a gospel community characterized by a gospel attitude, living out a gospel identity, will mean that there is no complaining or arguing. You see, they seem just so ordinary, don't they? They seem so kind of trivial. I suspect, it's pure speculation, of course, but if I was listening to this being read out for the first time, I would have been looking for a far more insightful gospel strategy than this one. I'd have been looking for something far cleverer than this. Something with a bit of kind of pizzazz and razzmatazz attached to it. Because quite frankly, Paul, this isn't going to sell any books, is it? You're not going to get a world bestseller with a gospel strategy like this. They're incidental. Everybody complains. Everybody argues. Well, that, my friends, is precisely the point. You see, what they are as a people of God, as they work out their salvation together, is a distinctive, standout kind of community. And the primary way they stand out is in their relationships with each other. Relationships that are not characterized by complaining, that are not characterized by arguing or grumbling. Now the first word is a word that describes an inner sullen resentment. We all know what it is, don't we? We're sitting here, somewhere in the city, and basically, let's face it, things just aren't going like we'd expect them to do. Who are these Johnnies running this show? If it was me, I'd do things differently. I can't believe that they came up with that kind of timetable. Are they idiots? They're expecting us. No, they're expecting me to get out of bed every morning at that time. And look at the way that they ran that thing yesterday afternoon. Do they know nothing? And we don't say anything because we smile, because we're people pleasers, because we don't want people to know what's going on in our hearts, but here it's just kind of bubbling away. Some of us do speak out, but most of us it's just going on underneath. We're grumbling, we're complaining, there's that inward sullen resentment. And the other one is an outward expression of that in relationship to others. You see, it's fine to suppress that inward sullen resentment for most of the time, but sometimes on an occasion like this, somewhere in the city, with these long days and lots of activity, quite frankly, we get tired. And when we get tired, we lose the ability to actually suppress what's going on in here. So there are times when we get tired when it actually will all come kind of spewing out. And I've chosen my analogy but properly. It comes spewing out. We just can't keep it in anymore. And it's not the tiredness that is the cause of it. It's what's in here that's the cause. Tiredness has just mean that I can't keep a lid on it anymore. When I was a lot younger than I am now and a minister of a church, I used to be puzzled always by different kinds of older people. You had these older people who were just delightful, lovely, godly men and women. There was just something about them that just drew you towards them. You loved spending time with them. You loved hearing them pray. And as you saw them get older and frailer, they just seemed to get more and more attractive and more godly and gracious. And yet there were other people who just got more and more crotchety and cantankerous and would always give you a piece of their mind. And I used to kind of speculate and try and work out what's the difference between them. And I reckon what it is, and maybe my own personal experience as I'm getting older is kind of confirming this, what it is that if you don't allow the gospel that we've just been rehearsing together in that antiphonal reading of verses 5 to 11, you don't allow the gospel to actually transform your heart, as you get older, as you get frailer, as you lose the ability, the strength, to actually conform to social pressure, what's in here actually then just comes out. And so what you find with older people as they become more crotchety and cantankerous, even Christians, is because gospel truth has not been working on the heart. They've not been applying, they've not been cooperating with the Holy Spirit in their sanctification, whereas the others have. And so what you see coming out is really what's in them. Because among the people of God, you see, there is to be no bickering, no backbiting, no fight-picking, no gossiping, no insinuations, no innuendo. Now, wouldn't that be an intoxicating community to be part of? Maybe we are to some extent, and if we are, let's praise God for it. But let's ask God that it will be more so. Because I sometimes think that evangelical churches, and in terms of a confessional stance, I stand unreservedly as an evangelical. But I sometimes think that evangelical churches are not the most attractive places to be. Too often there is a hardness about them. There's almost a sense of waiting for people to fall. Now we talk about it as a cultural trend, don't we? The tall poppy syndrome. You see somebody kind of becoming more prominent, and what you want to do is kind of chop off the head so that they just come back down to the size. Well, in all sorts of ways, it seems that what is carried over into our churches. And when people do fall, there seems to be this kind of, not delight, but I told you so about it. And I don't know why that is. I genuinely don't, because it wasn't like that with Jesus, was it? You read the Gospels, and what do you find? Take Luke's Gospel. What do you find with Jesus? Well, sinners flock to him. Dirty, rotten scoundrels flock to him. The scum of Jewish society flock to him. Prostitutes flock to him. Tax collectors flock to him. The only truly perfect man that ever lived drew sinners to him like a borrowed galaxy to chocoholics. They just couldn't keep away from him, could they? They just couldn't, they just always wanted to be in his presence. And the religious leaders just couldn't handle this. What is it with you, Jesus, they said? Hanging out with these scum, these dirty moral reprobates. Whereas we, by our comparison, often with our stash of secret sins that nobody else knows, we often repel sinners. I think, if I'm honest, the last place I would want people to know what kind of sinner I am has often been in evangelical churches. Self-righteousness, petty-mindedness, and a harsh, critical spirit abound. At least they do in my heart. And it ought not to be like this. There is sadly a pickiness that means our churches are often perceived to be places not for sinners. We talk about each other too much, and we talk negatively about one another far more often than we should. It happens within our churches, and it happens between our churches. And it ought not to be this way, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 3. With humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Wouldn't that just stop so much of our complaining, that inward, bitter, sullen resentment? Wouldn't that just stop so much of our arguing? But wouldn't a serious, sustained and prayerful consideration of verses 5 to 11 do so much to deal with our mutual antagonism? Consider Jesus. Dwell upon him. Be conformed to his image. Let's pause for a moment to pray. Father, I truly am very sorry when I have complained and argued. I truly am very sorry, Lord, when I have been self-righteous and hard-hearted. And thank you, Lord, for your word that, even as it's been preached, cuts to the heart and exposes sin. And thank you that you do that, Lord, in order to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Please do that, Father. Give us that attitude which was in him, that we might bring you glory. Amen. Two things they're not to do. Two things they're called to be. Because thankfully Paul doesn't leave it at this level of negatives. As a gospel community, they're to live out their life together, aware of others around them. Because it matters what the world thinks. And what are the two things that they're meant to be? They're meant to be blameless and pure. So as this gospel community, they're meant to be blameless and pure. By their corporate life being characterized by an absence of complaining and arguing, and characterized therefore by a presence of unity of mind and heart, sharing a common love and working together for the same gospel purpose, they're going to have an unsullied reputation for those around them. There will be nothing to which others can point and justifiably criticize. Because they're going to love one another. See, now this kind of love that Paul is talking about isn't a kind of a gooey, sloppy sentimentalism. It's a real, hard-edged kind of love. It's a tough love. It's the kind of love where we rebuke one another in love, where we speak the truth to one another in love. It's where we appeal to one another when we sin. We don't come on heavy to people like a ton of bricks and say, I caught you out, you're a sinner, I'm going to tell other people about it, or we're going to bring it to the church. You get alongside them, you appeal to them. You say, brother, sister, please, love the Lord Jesus more, hate sin more. And when that happens, when there's that same humility of mind and heart, that gospel mindedness, then we will be characterized as communities that are pure and innocent, where there's not even a hint of impurity among us, where our relationships are characterized by godliness and purity, where we regard one another as brothers and sisters, where younger men appeal to older men as fathers, where younger men treat younger women as sisters, where we all regard one another more important than ourselves. Relationships will be characterized by a certain innocence, and our conversation together will be characterized by a desire to build one another up and provoke each other to godliness. And people will want to help one another grow in grace and will delight in our growing conformity to Jesus. Our communities, if they're blameless and pure, will be communities where we can repent gladly. Martin Luther said the Christian life is a life of repentance, nothing more, nothing less. Well, of course it is more. It's certainly not less, but it's a glorious overstatement. It is a life of repentance, nothing more, nothing less. Well, our communities, our churches, should be places where we know how to repent. And we repent gladly, even when we repent with tears in our eyes and our hearts breaking because of our sin and the offence that is to our Lord Jesus Christ and the way that that is our brothers and sisters or whatever. But we repent joyfully because we say, Lord, thank you that there are these people among whom my sin is exposed and from whom your grace is ministered. And the third thing, two things that they are. They're children of God without fault. See, we've been talking a lot of what we call imperatives, things that we ought to do, things that the gospel requires of us. Well, it's good to know, and Paul shows us here, that all these imperatives of the gospel, like don't do anything from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but do look out for each other, etc., all those imperatives flow from all the indicatives of the gospel. And what that means is that in the gospel, we're called by grace to be children of God, without blame. Christ died to rescue us. We're made right with God in Him. He regards us, He treats us, He views us as though we are sinless because we are in Christ. There is no condemnation because now in Christ we are blameless. And what Paul is saying here is that be what you are. This is what you are in the gospel, so now live it. Show yourselves to be what you already are. Because the truth of the matter is this. God's people, who own Jesus Christ as Lord and King and among whom the Holy Spirit is at work, are not characterized by complaining and arguing. God's people, among whom Jesus is King and in whom Jesus, the Holy Spirit is working, are characterized by love, forgiveness, grace and acceptance. So if our churches and our lives are not characterized by those things, love, forgiveness, grace, acceptance among many others, then we need to ask the hard questions. But what is the result? Well, Paul says you'll be light in a dark world. You'll be a distinctive and a compelling community. You'll be a living invitation to sinners to come and enjoy grace. The church is like a banquet table laden down with food placed smack down in the middle of a bunch of starving people. That's what the church is meant to be. Can you imagine what impact that would have? What would they do, those starving people? They'd flock to it. They'd say, this food, this is what we want. This is what we've been craving for. This is what we need. That is what church is meant to be. A glorious banquet table, stuffed full, laden down with sumptuous food. Delightful fare that sinners will salivate over. Don't you want your churches to be like that? I do. I want our church to be like that. I want our communities that we want to see littering the city with, to be those kind of communities. Finally, just look at verse 16. holding out the word of life. That's what the NIV says. There's some debate about whether it should be holding out the word of life or holding on to the word of life. Well, I'm going to go not with the NASB, which is a version I've got, but I'm going to go with the NIV. And those of you who know me will know that's a radical thing to say. Yeah, exactly. So the NIV's got it right, I think. Holding out. The NIV does say that, doesn't it? It does, yeah. Good. I'm going to go for that because of the gospel thrust of everything that Paul is saying. I just think that it's I'm going to disagree with some of the commentators that I've commended, and I don't commend them any less for this, but I just think I can't see how it can be anything other than holding out the word of life. This is a gospel strategy that is guaranteed to succeed, to do what God wants to do with his communities, no more complaining and arguing. Start it today. Start it at this moment in time. Repent, confess, repent, turn from your sin, acknowledge and ask God for grace. As I'm getting older, I am becoming increasingly less enamoured with great plans and strategies. When people talk about having a brainstorming session, I groan inwardly. They bore me silly. They really do. I'm persuaded, you see, at least for me, that I have yet to see the gospel effectiveness of a community of God's people living transparent and godly lives of mutual commitment and love. I praise God that I've been privileged over the last few years to experience it like I've never experienced it before, but we've yet to see it in all of its full and its glorious glory. And that's what we should be asking God to enable us to see, be part of, contribute to. The gospel effectiveness of a company of God's people living transparent and godly lives of mutual commitment and love. It's not going to grab the attention of the media, it's not going to hit any headlines, but it is the way that God builds his church and extends his kingdom. For the simple reason this: the church is God's mission strategy. How is God going to make an impact in this world for Christ? How is God going to win sinners for himself? Well, his mission strategy are you and me, the Church of Jesus Christ. Christ Church Fulwood, Christ Church Central, South Sheffield Evangelical Church, the different congregations in the Crowded House. Those are God's gospel strategy in this city. I know I said finally, but I didn't mean it. And that's okay, because in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said finally and didn't mean it either. But it's only a very brief, true finally. A gospel example or two. Verses 19 to 30. As you've been reading it through, maybe you've been wondering why Paul includes these two characters. Timothy, first of all, look at verses 21 and 22. For they all seek after their own interests, recognize that language, not those of Christ Jesus, but you know of his proven worth that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel, like a child with his father. And look at Epaphroditus, verse 26. Because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. Can you see that attitude there that is so echoes chapter 2, verses 1 to 4? And verse 30. Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. They're included because these are just ordinary people. Okay, Jesus is God, for goodness sake. Of course he can do this. And even the Apostle Paul. Okay, we know he's not God, but he's pretty high up on the agenda, upon the ladder, isn't he? But Timothy and Epaphroditus, we never heard of Epaphroditus. Well, these were gospel-minded men. These were men who had a gospel attitude and a gospel identity and lived a gospel, worked out a gospel strategy. You see, if it can be done as it can be true of us. May it be true of our churches. And the result of that will be that we appear as lights in the world, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights. As this light of grace shines from our communities, our churches, That's when people see Christ, the light of the world, to his praise and to his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, please keep us from that terrible affliction of only being hearers of your word. Please, Lord, by your grace, pour out your grace. Let great grace be upon us, so that we are hearers of your word and doers. Let us know the truth, let us love the truth, let us live the truth. To your praise and to your glory. Amen. Thank you.